Well, I trust that as we have our service this morning, that you'll be rejoicing in what the Lord has told us in His Word and what He has done through the Lord Jesus Christ, and trying to point more of that out this morning. At this season of the year, most Christians enjoy special attention given to the Bible's message about Jesus' birth and its connection with His sacrificial death on the cross 33 years later. The very essence of Christmas is that the Son of God took upon Himself perfect humanity. And I'm afraid that is the thing that's more and more crowded out by perhaps what we see around us, crass commercialism, outright neglect. At least in this country, it seems we've developed a Christmas message that becomes a means to sell goods. And often you'll hear some of the greatest hymns that we sing this time of year as background music to sell all kinds of things. They've been hijacked to jazz up some commercials on television, perhaps, maybe in the retail stores. Have you ever heard the Hallelujah Chorus used to help someone sell dish soap? Sometimes a little perturbed that they just slip that kind of thing in there. It has nothing to do with man praising the Lord, giving praise to Jehovah Himself for what He has done. Nevertheless, I hope we're able to look past these failures and maybe even perversions to focus attention once again on what we celebrate. And celebrate we should. And I trust that that's the bent of your heart this morning as we gather. True believers should be rejoicing every day in what God has accomplished through sending His Son into the world. He didn't come to condemn the world. He came so that the world might have life. And the joy of Christmas should be our constant reality and our ongoing blessing. Well, perhaps you've seen the title of my message, and it can be perplexing. The only begotten God is not perhaps what we're used to hearing, especially from John 1:18. Many of us grew up memorizing, or at least reading, the King James Version. But perhaps this title can even be a little scary to you. I hope it doesn't scare you off. The idea of begetting has the point of originating life. And when we're talking about God, we know the Bible's very clear on it. God doesn't get life from anyone or anything. Rather, He is the eternal life giver, the only source of all life that there is or will be. So the expression, the only begotten, appears several times. The only begotten Son appears four times in the New Testament. And John 3:16 is the best known of the four. We also see in John 1:14, part of the scripture that was read a few minutes ago, as the only begotten of the Father. But in John 1:18, our text this morning, we have the only begotten God. Once again, John 1:18 reads, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." Other renderings of this verse have various expressions, and they are the only begotten Son, the one and only Son, the only God, the one and only Son, who is Himself God. And a very interesting one that is supposed to be the clearest of them all, this one-of-a-kind God expression. I'm not sure if that's much clearer than any of the others. Before we go any further, maybe we should take a close look at a key word in this passage of John 1:18. One writer said that the language of John's gospel account is like a shallow puddle that a child could play in, as well as a deep ocean that an elephant can swim in. Its words are simple, and yet their meaning is profound. So let me seem to be technical for a moment. I hope it's not. The original word I refer to is pronounced, and this is the word translated, only begotten. That original word is pronounced monogenes. And that's not what you need to remember. But the reason for the very different translations among our Bibles is because the basic root can come from two different words. The verb, to beget, and the noun, kind. And I'm just seeming to be technical here, right? Remember that. There's no debate about the first part of the original word. Mono means one or only. Therefore, we find the translation either only begotten or one of a kind, which can be rendered also unique. But either way, John 1:18 is translated. There is no doubt that the person described in that verse is distinct from every other being in heaven and in earth. The only begotten God is not an angel. He is not a mere mortal. And there is no doubt that the person described in this passage is none other than Jesus of Nazareth. I have only two major points this morning, but they are important truths that are linked together in the Word of God and in the recorded testimony of solemn witnesses that the Bible records. Both truths, I believe, are embedded in this great title, the only begotten God. The first of these truths is the deity of Jesus, the only begotten God. And the second, you would know it, the humanity of Jesus, the only begotten God. I'll refer to a number of Bible passages that I trust will help us all as we consider these two natures of the Savior of the world. One of our best-loved Christian hymns expresses these two truths together in several ways. It is the hymn by Charles Wesley that we've already sung this morning. And he writes, Christ, by highest heaven adored, Christ, the everlasting Lord, late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Emmanuel, of course, means God with us. I'd like for us this morning to do a little exploring around the two great truths from this interesting title, the only begotten God, found in John 1:18. First, let's consider the deity of Jesus, the only begotten God. Although there are many affirmations of Jesus' deity in Scripture, John chapter 1 is perhaps the most saturated passage of them all. And I invite you to open or perhaps turn on your New Testament to this first chapter. I'm going to summarize some things there. You may just want to glance at the verses or the passages that I'd like to call attention to. In the first familiar words of the chapter, the apostle affirms that this only begotten one is eternal. He was in the beginning. The verb clearly means that he was already existing before anything else was. He was continuing to exist when that beginning began. He was also with God. That is, not somewhere in the vicinity of God, but literally in front of God, in a perfect, harmonious fellowship as an equal. And this too was from before the beginning. And in verse 15 of John 1, John the Baptist, who was at least 6 months older than Jesus in his humanity, declared that Jesus was before him in time. So he knew that Jesus, who was 6 months younger than John, was existing prior to his birth. Greek grammar plainly affirms that the one called the Word in John chapter 1, verse 1, is himself God. Not merely godlike, not highly exalted only, and not identical to God the Father, but he is equal with the Father. There are some theologies that hold that Jesus was a godlike being, but the Greek text will not allow that. John 1:2 emphatically repeats the same truths that we find in verse 1, perhaps because John thought somebody might be doubting what verse 1 said, or maybe we just wasn't paying attention. Our main text in verse 18 says that he was in the bosom of the Father. One who has perfect, continuous knowledge of the Father and can make him fully known. Obviously, only one who is equal with God the Father can qualify. Verse 3 of John 1 states that this only begotten is not only the creator of all things, but also that he's the very reason all things exist. Apart from him, nothing would exist or have any reason to. That's one we ought to ponder for a while. But the Bible is clear on the matter. We exist because God was pleased to give this to his Son. Verses 4 and 5 say that this only begotten is the source of all life and all truth, which can be true of only God himself. And verses 6 through 13 apply that thought to mankind's vital need of spiritual life and eternal truth. It's beyond the physical, and it applies to our spiritual nature as well. In verse 14, he is again called the Word, as in verse 1, who is full of grace and truth. The same grace and truth that came through Jesus Christ in verses 16 and 17. Continuing in John 1, verses 19 to 23 show that John the Baptist knew he was the herald of none other than the Yahweh of Old Testament scriptures, who came in the person of Jesus Christ. And in verses 24 through 28, John said he was not worthy to loose his Lord's sandals. And by the way, that was work for the lowest slaves in that culture. We know from Matthew chapter 11 that no man excelled John the Baptist in character. And yet, John knew that his Lord was infinitely exalted above him, more than mere man. And in verses 29 to 34, John identified Jesus as of higher rank and prior existence, as the one who would baptize others with the Holy Spirit, and as the Son of God. And finally, in verses 35 to 51, disciples of Jesus testified that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and the great King of Israel. All titles that Jesus accepted as true of him. Friends, that is one chapter in a New Testament book. There are other passages. There is a little more that I'd like to point out in the rest of John, and perhaps a couple in addition. The only begotten God is God, come in the flesh. In a controversy with the religious leaders, Jesus said that Abraham saw his day. This is in John chapter 8. And the Jews made this out to mean that Jesus claimed he had seen Abraham. Interesting how they never understand what the Lord said. They think this is a clear impossibility. They were scoffing at him, knowing that he was not even 50 years old yet, and Abraham lived 2,000 years earlier. And that was part of their scoffing. They weren't adding numbers. They were just saying, you know, what are you saying? And without quibbling about having twisted his meanings, as they usually did, Jesus said in John 8:58, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." The Jews knew the words "I am" was Jesus' claim to be the eternal God. They immediately prepared to stone him. Jesus did allude to the meaning of Yahweh's name by saying, "I am." The name Yahweh comes from that verb. And he also used Yahweh's exact language. For example, in Isaiah 43, Yahweh said, "I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. And I am God, even from eternity, I am He." The Jews were well aware that Jesus was using scripture like that to answer them. When Jesus said in John 10:30, "I and my Father are one," his enemies were ready to stone him again, saying it was for blasphemy because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Verses 36 through 38 record Jesus' generous appeal to their observation and reasoning powers. And this is for all time. Our Lord invites people to take a close look and to think carefully of what they're seeing and hearing. He said, "Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Even allows them to disregard his own personal teaching about himself if they would only look at what he did as evidence of who he is. In John 14, 7 through 9, a very famous passage, Jesus told his disciples in the upper room only hours before the crucifixion, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" In John 17:5, Jesus prayed, "Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Now, this is biblical testimony, just from one of the New Testament books. I'd like to pull in a reference from the very last book. This is within just 8 verses of the end of Scripture. It's in Revelation 22:13, and it's the Lord Jesus who is proclaiming this. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. This is also the language of Yahweh in Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God beside me. Our Lord Jesus made his claims. They were clearly demonstrated in his work. And whether people accepted or rejected it was their choice. But they had all the revelation they needed to make the right choice. There are other New Testament or passages which echo the same truth. Colossians 1:13, Paul wrote concerning God's dear Son, who is the image of the invisible God. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Paul wrote to Titus about the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. That's in Titus 2, verses 13 and 14. And referring to God the Son, Hebrews 1:3 states, he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. We've considered a few Bible passages about the deity of Jesus, who is called in John 1:18 the only begotten God. There is a second and equally important truth, and that is the humanity of Jesus, the only begotten God. As remarkable as these two major truths seem to be, both are expressed in many of our Christmas songs. We've already alluded to one. How about this one? He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. And his shelter was a stable, and his cradle was a stall. With the poor and mean and lowly lived on earth our Savior, holy. As we hear these hymns of Jesus' incarnation, Christmas, at Christmas time especially, let's consider the truths that we're hearing. Also, we participate in singing them. And I trust that more meaning will come as we concentrate on that. The incarnation of God in Jesus Christ is miraculous and therefore mysterious. But there is no mystery about the reason God came to us in the person of Jesus, his Son. John 1:18, our text, says that no one has seen God at any time. So how then can we know him who is our creator, our sustainer, and our judge? And the last phrase tells us, the only begotten God has explained him. The word translated explained in this text means that he completely revealed God to us. That is, he made God known in ways that we can understand, while not destroying us in the process of revealing God. Let's talk about that a little bit. John 1:14 tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The term dwelt translates a word that refers to a tent. Sometimes we hear the word tabernacle. That's just out of the Latin language, referring to a tent. An impermanent place to live. It seems that John was comparing Jesus' human sojourn with that of Israel's Old Testament tabernacle. It was by this means that God met with his people in a tent. He revealed his presence, and he provided the sacrifices for sin there. Obviously, God's tent was unique. But on the outside, its appearance was ordinary. Animal skins, cloth. Nevertheless, what was inside was the very glory of God, which, if unveiled, would destroy anyone who saw it. Yahweh veiled his glory from all people, even from Moses. In Exodus 33, after Moses asked Yahweh to reveal his glory, God replied in verse 20, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." However, the tabernacle provided a way by which Yahweh could reveal himself to sinful people, and we all are, without destroying them in the process of that revelation. And in the same way, the eternal Word, the only begotten God, came among sinners to dwell, to set up his tent for a while, so that they might come to know him and live. Friends, the Bible is perfectly clear about the fact that Mary's firstborn son, Jesus, God the Son's becoming a permanent part of our human family. Obviously, a person who knows what the Bible teaches about this can choose either to accept it or reject it. But no one can refuse to not be affected by this teaching. It is a truth that will give believers light and life, but it will bring darkness and death to those who refuse it. In his account of the gospel, the Apostle John warns his readers in chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, "He who believes in him," speaking of Jesus, "is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." And in verse 36 of John 3, he adds, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." It goes on abiding there, and it's not removed. These words appeal to every reader and hearer to escape the eternal judgment that is impending for us because of our sin. The familiar Christmas hymn has it this way: "Angels from the realms of glory, wing your flight o'er all the earth. Ye who sang creation's story, now proclaim Messiah's birth. Sages, leave your contemplations, brighter visions beam afar. Seek the great desire of nations, ye have seen his natal star." And a verse we rarely, if ever, sing: "Sinners, wrung with true repentance, doomed for guilt to endless pains, justice now revokes the sentence, mercy calls you, break your chains." And then we have, "Come and worship, worship Christ the newborn king. Dear listener, have you come? Have you believed in Jesus, the only begotten God? It's possible that we who claim to be Christian can be here and never have done that. Or someone listening to this message in another venue will realize, I have not put my personal trust in this one who came to save sinners. Of all the mysteries there are in the universe, the incarnation of God in Christ is perhaps the most profound of them all. No human mind can understand it, but although we cannot understand, we can accept God's word on it. We can believe it. In fact, a person must believe it if he will truly come to know God. We sinners need supernatural help, and if we don't get that, we're doomed. There is no help like that in sinful mankind. Nevertheless, because man is the sinner, the offender, it must be a man who will help us. He cannot be a sinner himself, otherwise he'd have to die for his own sin under God's righteous judgment. He must be a sinless man. He must be the God-man. He must be the only begotten God, the one and only Son, who is himself God. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul gave one of the earliest creeds of the church. Referring to Jesus, he wrote, "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory." Paul also wrote about Christ in Colossians 2:9. That in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. We can't wrap our minds around that and explain it in scientific and literary terms so that everybody is satisfied they know exactly how that happens. But it is revealed, and the evidence is there that God worked on behalf of sinners through his Son. We have been blessed with a full revelation, all that we can know in this life, with a word about the Word. This revelation has been written down, translated into many languages. And beyond that, God the Holy Spirit lets us understand, if we have a receptive heart, those truths that are there. We can know the living God through Jesus, who is the only begotten. I wonder, sometimes we forget to realize how blessed we are to have such a treasure. We meet every week, and hopefully we get drawn back into the understanding that we trust God's word, and he instructs us and helps us. And we find out his promises, and we find out what he did in the past and what he promises to do in the future. And he is totally trustworthy. We put our faith in him. And without going into great detail, I would like to remind us of some aspects of Jesus' earthly life. We're speaking of his humanity that he took then and he still has now, though it's glorified. Knowing that Jesus is God come in the flesh, we may mistakenly assume that he somehow insulated himself from the pain and suffering of human life. But in our better moments, I hope we remember that that is not so. We read that he was tested in every way possible that we can be, and yet without him ever committing a sin. through the whole life, from conception to glorification, Jesus lived in this fallen world as an unfallen human being. He was a man whose physical, mental, and emotional abilities were in no way dulled by a sinful nature or by any sinful intention or act. So the first aspect of Jesus' earthly life as a human being that I'd like to point out is that he was born into poverty. On the very high occasion when Mary and Joseph came to the temple to offer a sacrifice 40 days after Jesus' birth, they brought the sacrifice aloud for the poorest Israelites. And you could not pretend to be poor and bring a sacrifice like that when you really had more to give. They were poor. Also, Joseph apparently was a day laborer living in a town that many either despised or ignored. For example, when Nathanael was first hearing about Jesus of Nazareth, he replied, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Nathanael was from Cana, a city just a few miles away. So at least it was a town that was ignored, if not outright despised. Not only was he born into poverty, but Jesus' earthly life is that he grew up in an imperfect family. We tend maybe to not think about that too much. There are some religions that exalt Mary to the point of being godlike herself. She's the one who said that she needed a Savior. But except for Jesus himself, every person in that family was a sinner and had sinful tendencies. After Jesus was 30 years old, his own brothers did not believe in him as the Messiah, even though when growing up with him in the same house, they never saw him commit one sin, not say one wrong thing, not do anything contrary to God's laws. Very likely, and I'm just thinking in these ways, but Jesus' siblings were likely resentful of his flawless attitudes and actions while they were coming up short. That's kind of hard to take. But his family was imperfect. I'm glad he didn't wait until he had the perfect family before he could bring the Messiah into the world, because we'd still be waiting. There is none. Jesus also lived under a cruel political system. First century Palestine was, of course, part of the Roman world, a system that subdued other peoples with iron-fisted cruelty. But this was also a setting for frequent uprisings against the government and of Rome's eliminating everyone involved. Intrigue, suspicion, and treachery were the order of the day among the civil rulers. We never find Jesus in rebellion against authority. In fact, he said to give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. During Pilate's interrogations, when Jesus did not answer one of his questions, the governor said, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Let me add here, if he had the authority to release him, he should have done it long before this. But he claims that authority. He really did, but he wasn't about to release him. "I have authority to crucify you," Jesus answered. "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." In other words, by God. "For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." And that brings us to another thought about Jesus' earthly life. It was Caiaphas who delivered Jesus to Pilate, and his cronies were helping him do that. Jesus faced corrupt religious leaders. The religious leaders in Jesus' world were often spiritually blind and thoroughly hypocritical. Not all of them, but many of them. They were play-acting to impress the crowds as though they were worthy to represent God. Even more, there was abject corruption at the highest levels of Judaism. Men who would not only plan but also carry out the murders of innocent people in order that they could stay in power and get their way. This is easy to prove. Jesus' own crucifixion is one of those. The illegal trials, the fixed outcomes against Jesus is proof enough that the high priest and his cronies were liars and murderers. And Jesus plainly told them that. They hated him more. They plotted his murder all along. Jesus was also rejected by most who met him. Quoting from Psalm 118, the Apostle Peter refers to Jesus as a living stone which has been rejected by men. Although there were some with good and honest hearts who believed that Jesus was the Messiah, most who met him rejected his teaching when he came among them. And they rejected his teaching when he didn't give them what they wanted. For example, Jesus was never more popular in Galilee than after he fed the multitude. This is in John chapter 6. But on the next day, when some returned for more food, and he gave them gospel truth instead of bread and fish, they went away, never to follow him again. He didn't measure up to their demands for a Messiah who would cater to their wants and give them everything they thought they needed. He was giving them what they really did need, and that was the truth of the gospel. He was rejected by most who met him. It is well known also that only a few days after Jesus was wildly welcomed into Jerusalem as its Davidic king, the nation at large was easily swayed to demand that he be executed as Caesar's rival. Rejected by Judas, rejected by most of the religious leaders, and rejected by many in the nation. Isaiah had prophesied of the Messiah in the great chapter 53. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. That last phrase basically is, we threw him away. We treated him like garbage. Another aspect of Jesus' humanity is that he was misunderstood by all. As early as age 12, when Jesus remained behind in Jerusalem's temple to discuss the Old Testament with the experts, and Mary, having searched for him, said to him, "Your father," meaning Joseph, he was the legal father of Jesus, "your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." Neither Mary nor Joseph understood his reply. "Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" Clearly not Joseph's house. And though you have a capital F to help you as a reader, You understand, he was referring to his heavenly Father. Even Mary did not understand what he meant. She thought about it. She put it deep in her heart to turn it over in her mind. She didn't know. Also, Jesus' own brothers observed him longer and more closely than anyone, and yet they did not believe that he was who he said he was. John 7 tells us that they could not understand why he would not call attention to himself as he went to Jerusalem for the year's final festival. It's difficult even to summarize the incidents in which Jesus was misunderstood. I can recommend John chapters 5 through 12. That'll give you a good idea of the ongoing debates about his teachings and his activities, his person. You'll see how thoroughly he was misunderstood. Could another human being ever really have been an encouragement to Jesus, I wonder? Even those who were the closest to him and believed in him as the Messiah did not really know why he was on earth at the time. We get the perspective of reading it all, seeing their reluctance, maybe their misunderstanding, whatever. We know how it all resolved. They didn't know the time. I don't see how they could encourage him. They thought of government and glory while he was thinking of sacrifice and salvation. Two different directions. As far as human companionship is concerned, I believe Jesus was the loneliest man who ever walked the earth. He wasn't a sad man. But he was lonely. Maybe it's no mystery why he was so much in prayer with his Father. I don't say this so we should feel sorry for Jesus. But neither should we feel sorry for ourselves when we're misunderstood or lonely. Or come from a poor home. Or have people respond in negative ways. The hymn writer says, "Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share?" He shares ours. We, if we were there, couldn't really share his very well. Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Finally, Jesus, the only begotten God, suffered physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Friends, we need to think carefully about what we sinners really deserve. Because of our rebellion against our Creator, we don't deserve any good thing in life and nothing good after death. We don't deserve it. Paul in Ephesians 2 reminds believers of this by writing that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. He's writing to the saints in Ephesus. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. A lot of wonderful words there. Great truths. Need to ponder. My point is that there is sorrow and pain in our fallen world, and that we as sinners don't deserve any less. But if we have any pleasure or success, it is a mercy of God that we do. But think about it. Jesus committed no sin. He did not offend God. He did no harm to any man. And he was perfectly benevolent to the natural world around him, including animals. If anyone deserved everything good, he did. And yet, he suffered. And every bit of his suffering was undeserved. But the writer of Hebrews in chapter 2 pointed out what we need to remember. He had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. How do we quantify Jesus' sufferings? He came as man, no sin. We sinners are often dull to our circumstances to one degree or another. We're not able to fully experience the depths of sorrow or the extent of pain that is possible to experience. But Jesus' senses were not dulled by sin or ignorance. His body, his emotions, and his spirit were all perfectly tuned in, you might say, to every event. As man, Jesus was tested in every way we can be, and yet he never failed. He wasn't here for himself. He was here for us. We always fail somewhere along the way. But he, being tempted, took every temptation to its limit, exhausting its appeal upon his human nature. Often we think someone who has had the same problem that I have can be the one who can help me the best. It's actually quite the opposite. It's someone who's never had the problem that you had can be the best counselor. Jesus never had the problems. And that's why the appeal is, go to him. He's the one who has the answers. He achieved the victory you and I need but can never attain. He is our perfect high priest. The only begotten God left heaven long ago and entered our human family as the sinless Jesus, so that we sinners of the human family might one day enter heaven with him. Because of his love for sinners, God the Father commissioned his eternally unique Son to enter our human race. He has a human nature. He carried it with him to heaven by virtue of his incarnation. But no man was his biological father. Therefore, he had no sin nature as we do by virtue of our humanity. Neither did Jesus commit any sin. Rather, he fulfilled all righteousness of God's law as man. Put another way, he committed none of the negatives and produced all of the positives. Let's not merely think, okay, he kept the law. He didn't do this, he didn't do that, he didn't do that, he didn't do that. That's one part. But he also had to fulfill all righteousness. He lived all of human life from conception to glorification to the glory of God the Father in full enjoyment of his blessings. However, in fulfilling all righteousness to the glory of God, Jesus offered himself in love as the one sacrifice that would make righteousness available for us sinners. Hebrews 9 reminds us of the eternal truth that without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And chapter 10 declares it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, as the writer goes on to say, now once at the consummation of the ages, Jesus has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Angels were the Father's messengers to announce the birth of Jesus, the only begotten God. But they could only watch and wonder as those on earth reacted to the event. And they may still watch and wonder as we react to it today. Songwriter said, all undone by sin and evil, child of condemnation I, yet thou laid aside thy glory and for me came down to die. So my song must swell the chorus while the angels' praises ring. I, a sinner, saved and pardoned, have more cause than they to sing. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Remember Jesus' deity. Remember his humanity. And let's pray.